All right, we are going to be in the book of Revelation today, Revelation chapter 1. So if you have your Bible, let me encourage you to grab that and turn to it. Revelation chapter 1. Even though we can't gather physically today, I'm really happy that we can gather around God's Word together and hear what the Lord has to say. So I'm going to read Revelation 1, verse 9 through verse number 20. And this is a fantastic text for us to look at on resurrection morning. Revelation 1 and verse number 9, the scripture says, "I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, 'I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea.' Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore.' Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels, or messengers, of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, today we are so glad to know that you are the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. You are the one who lives forever, the one who has conquered death, the one who is raised victorious, and who will return and bring, Lord, bring your kingdom here to the earth. You will return and rid this world of sin and its effects. And you will make all things new. We rejoice today to gather around your truth because of who you are. And Lord, we ask you now to teach us from your word. Those that are listening to the message this morning have many troubles on their hearts, some bigger than others. And Lord, they need you to speak through your word, to speak through this vision of the glory of Christ right to their needs. And so, dear Spirit of God, I beg you to use your word now in each and every heart that hears this message, Lord, that you might draw them closer to you, that they might see you more clearly and understand just who you are and what you're doing clearer. Lord, I pray for those that listen to this message today that are not at peace with you and are not prepared to meet Christ as he's described in this passage. Lord, I pray you would use this vision of what is to come to stir their hearts to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus. God, I pray that you might take this message and use it to comfort and encourage all those who believe in you. All those who putting their hopes in you. Lord, I pray that this vision of Christ might become so real and vivid in their hearts and minds that their faith would be strengthened and their boldness would be encouraged, that they might live, Lord, a life that brings honor and glory to you and shines as a bright light in this world around us. Lord, we pray for all those in our nation and around the world who are suffering as a result of this virus. Lord, we understand that many who are suffering are having to do it alone, away from their friends and family, because it's so contagious. And God, we pray that you might comfort, that you might have mercy, that you might pour out your grace. Lord, we pray most of all for the hearts of those that are affected, that they would turn to you, Lord, that they would turn to you in humility and in faith, or that they would trust in you during these difficult times. Because, Lord, we are confident. We are confident that if people will look to you, they will find strength. They will find grace. They will find help. They will find reassurance, just as you gave to John so long ago. And Lord, we pray you'd use your word now in our hearts and minds. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, my heart was drawn to this text for this morning in honor of Christ's resurrection, because I firmly believe that the greatest thing we need is a clear vision of Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 3, Paul made it clear that seeing Jesus was actually the key to being made like Jesus. He said it this way in verse 18 of that chapter. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Paul said, when we look at the glory of God, it changes us. So a true change in anyone comes through a steady gaze at Jesus. Beholding the glory of Jesus, we're transformed into his image. So if we treasure him enough to focus on him and be devoted to him, we will become like what we're focusing on. Some say seeing is believing, but Paul says seeing is becoming. When we look at him, we become like him. That means we desperately need to see Jesus all the time, and especially today. We need to see him again and again. We need to open his word and read the stories that are familiar so that we gaze upon Christ again. We need to dig deeper in the word so we see more than we've ever seen before. And isn't it true, at different times in your life and different experiences you have, you see more of Jesus? You see him in a different light the more you learn of him? There are things about Christ that we need to see very much right now. We need to see the perseverance and faithfulness of Christ in the face of affliction. We need to see his strength and energy in the face of the pressures that were around him. We need the wisdom of Christ in the face of all the various things that are coming our way, both in life and certainly in our ministry as a church. We need the stability of Christ in the midst of all the things that are changing around us, the news that seems to shape our lives in a different way every day. We certainly need the assurance of Christ in an uncertain time. And it's no different for us than it was for John. John, in writing this book that is an amazing book about the future, it was written during a difficult time. Last week we looked at Philippians and said that Paul was in prison while he wrote it. John was sort of in prison here. He wasn't locked up in a cell. He was put on an island, the island of Patmos. It was kind of like our Alcatraz used to be. It's a prison island. Early church writers said that when John was there, he was forced to work in the mines on that island. So John is certainly in a difficult spot. And he's alone, away from other believers, like we may find ourselves because of all the rules, be isolated today. And in verse number 10, it says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I couldn't help but think about how similar it was for John, how similar his circumstances would be maybe to ours. I know we're not isolated on islands in prison working in mines, but we are isolated from the people that we care about and that we love about. And so John is here alone on the Lord's day. It's a Sunday, and he's not surrounded with the saints. He's not opening the word and preaching to a congregation like he was accustomed to in Ephesus. So that encourages me a little bit as I'm preaching today to three people in the auditorium, and everyone else is hopefully watching online. John was alone on the Lord's day, and yet Jesus met him in a mighty way. There is no replacement for gathering together as a church, but I'm so glad that God and His Word and His Spirit are not limited to the church. God comes to meet John, and this is a remarkable image that we read, a remarkable vision of Jesus that he had. And so I want you to look at this today, really three main headings that we're going to take a lot of time looking at this passage, but we want to see who he is. Who is this risen king? Who is Jesus? What he does? And then lastly, we want to look at how we must respond to it. So who is he? According to verse number 9 here, John was put on this island. The end of the verse says, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So he is a gospel preacher, and he wouldn't stop preaching. So they tried to shut him up. And they couldn't shut him up, so they tried to send him off. And they sent him off to this island of Patmos. And obviously that did not stop the message of John, because here we have the entire book of Revelation coming from him back to the churches. And they couldn't shut him out from Jesus either. Because on this island, God gives John a remarkable chance to gaze on Jesus. The last time he saw Jesus was nearly 60 years prior, as he stood on a hillside and watched Jesus ascend up to the clouds. It'd been a long time since he'd seen him. He wrote in 1 John about the experience that he had seeing and hearing and even his hands handling Jesus. So it's been a long time. And now he's near the end of his life. He's very much up in years, and he's outcast on this island, and yet he hears a remarkable voice. One Sunday, the Spirit of God moved in a special way to give John a remarkable vision. And the whole contents of it are throughout this book of Revelation. But we're going to focus just on the voice that he heard and what he saw. In verse number 10, it says the voice was a loud voice, like a trumpet. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Notice what it says in verse number 11. He says, what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches. That means this vision of John is not just for John, but it's meant to spread. It's meant to spread to the churches that John had a big part in ministering to, and it's also meant to spread to us, to our church, to our time. Jesus intends us to know him. Get this. Jesus intends us to know him through his written word. The vision was for John. The written words are for us. He tells him, what you see, write in a book. Now, that's hard to do, isn't it? To take what you see and write it down. I mean, at a glance, you can take in a whole lot of things and maybe understand a complex situation of what's going on, but to sit down and write it out, is a very difficult thing. It's not easy for John to describe the glorious things that he's going to see in this book. But that's what God tells him to do. He gets the vision, we get the book. This isn't because Jesus wants to be distant from us. No, he wants to be very near to us. That's why he wants it written down. Because he wants all believers, not just John, the apostle, to have this amazing experience. He wants each of us to see just who he is and what he's doing. It's because Jesus wants us through his word to come to know him, to see clearly what he wants us to see, to gaze upon him in his word. So the primary way we can look at Jesus today is just through the word. We don't have the way to do it like John did, the ability to be in Jesus' presence. So John says, God says to John, what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches. The whole point of him writing it and sending it is so that others might experience what John experienced. So you and I today, though we're separated by nearly 2,000 years from John and what he saw, we can experience it if we read what is written in the book. So what is the message about who Jesus is? Well, he starts off in verse 11 by saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega. These are the first and last letters of the Greek language. If Jesus was talking to us in English today, he would say, I am the A and the Z. He's saying, I'm the first and the last. The alphabet is really an interesting way to describe Jesus. I mean, if I came up to any of you and I said, hey, I want you to give me a real quick, short description of Jesus, I don't think anybody would say, oh, the alphabet. What are you saying? And yet, that's exactly how Jesus begins. He's the Alpha and the Omega. The alphabet is pretty amazing because it can describe, using the alphabet, we can describe anything. From my little son Noah and my other kids when they were smaller, getting the crayons and drawing their first pictures and learning to write their first words, which are usually mommy or something like that. I love mommy. The alphabet can communicate the simplest message, but it's also just 26 letters of the alphabet that communicate the entirety of the Word of God. So by Jesus saying he's the Alpha and Omega, he's indicating how comprehensive he is. All that may be known to us, he is. All that may be expressed of God's wisdom, Jesus is. All that may be said about God's wisdom, Jesus is. Everything that we need to know, Jesus is. Everything that we need to understand and possess, Jesus is. He's saying, I'm all the wisdom of God. I'm every bit of it. I'm the unveiling of God's knowledge from beginning to end. John heard this voice, but he hadn't yet seen anything. He's in the Lord's day, in the Spirit, and he hears this voice behind him. It's booming. It's powerful. It's clear and certain like a trumpet. So he turns. And it's interesting to me that the very first thing he describes when he turns is not actually Jesus. It's his setting. It's where he's at. He turns, and the first thing he describes is, in verse number 12, seven golden lampstands. Say, what in the world are the seven golden lampstands? Well, verse 20 actually explains to us that the seven lampstands are the seven churches. In verse 11, he mentions seven different churches. So when he turns to see Jesus, there's this symbolic representation of the churches by the lampstands. Now, how do I know those lampstands represent the churches? It's not just because it sounded good to me, or I thought, well, it must be what they are. It's because the scripture interprets it itself. In verse 20, it tells us very plainly what they are. The key to understanding what the Bible means is to understand what it says. to read what it says. That's how we know the meaning. It's not based on just me coming up with any idea I like and putting it in there. It's reading what the scripture says. So here is this vision of Jesus, and before we're told really who he is, we're told where he is. Christ is standing among the churches. What an amazing comfort. Does Jesus care about the churches? Is church important to Jesus? I mean, we miss gathering together as a church, and our hearts long to be here and gather with God's people and sing together and pray together and hear the word together and fellowship with one another. But as important as the church is to us, it's so much more important to Jesus. Ephesians 5 says he loved it and gave himself for it. Here we get this vision of Christ. It's a vision of Christ in his glory, and it starts with him among the churches. Clearly, the churches are vital to Jesus. He's not distant from them. He's right in the middle of them. He's walking in the midst of them, verse number 13 says. So when we read this, we're meant to do more than just remember that this is what John saw. We're meant to be reminded that Jesus cares about Anchor Baptist Church. He cares about us. He's walking among us. Like the priest would go into the holy place and he would tend the lamps that were in there to make sure the flame was burning bright. He'd trim the wick, he'd add some oil, he'd adjust it to make it do just what he wanted it to do. Jesus is exercising this kind of care for our churches. What an amazing thing. Even when you may think Jesus is far, he's not. He's near. Even when you can't see exactly what he's up to, it doesn't mean he's gone. No, he's right where he was. He's caring for, walking in the midst of his churches. So who is he? Well, he's the one who stands among the churches. He moves among his lampstands, trimming their wicks and filling their oil and giving life back to their flickering flames. John then describes this one who is in the midst of the seven lampstands in verse 13 as one like the Son of Man. The Son of Man might be a familiar title to you. It was Jesus' seemingly favorite term to describe himself in the Gospels. He referred to himself as the Son of Man over and over and over. And you might think it refers just to his humanity. You know, he is the Son of God, but he's also man. He became man at the incarnation for us. But in the Old Testament, Daniel uses this title not as humanity, but as deity. So when Daniel talks about the Son of Man, he's talking about something different than just a man. In Daniel 7, in verse 13 and 14, Daniel says this, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him, the Son of Man, from the Ancient of Days, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed." So when John says he saw one like the Son of Man, he's saying that he saw, standing there in the midst of the churches, the one who's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He saw the one who will rule the world forever and whose kingdom cannot be destroyed. Friends, the one who stands among our churches is the one who received from the Ancient of Days dominion and glory and kingdom over all rule and power and authority in heaven and on earth. We need to hear in our day that Jesus rules over all and he is with us. And that's exactly the way Jesus approached John. He is the ruler of all. And then he describes his appearance in a really remarkable way, starting in verse number 13, midway through the verse, and over the next several verses, he describes what Jesus looks like. It's amazing. I don't think I've ever seen a picture of Jesus like this. He certainly does not look like what we're used to seeing depicted hanging on the cross. This vision of Jesus is not Jesus as the suffering servant, but we're seeing him as he really is, the Son of Man, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. Notice how his clothing is described here. It's a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. Now, robes like this would be worn by royalty, but they'd also be worn by the priests. And the term that's used here is most frequently used to describe the robes of the priest. So here, Jesus is being described as one in priestly garments. He's got this gold sash that was just what the high priest in the Old Testament would wear. So Jesus is described here as our priest. He's not just the King of Kings. He's not just the one who cares for the churches, but he is our high priest. Christ has already offered the perfect sacrifice for our sins. Jesus came as one who is tempted like we are, yet without sins, so that he could die as the perfect sacrifice for us. The knowledge that the one who was in their midst was the one who had sacrificed everything for them. He's assuring John while he's in exile, and is assuring the churches that are there in Asia, and he's assuring our church here today that the one who cares for us is one who truly cares for us, one who gave himself for us, one who shed his blood, one who, it says in Hebrews, that he ever lives to make intercession for us. He's caring, tending, loving his churches. Verse 14 describes his head and his hairs. They're white like wool. Now, throughout the book of Revelation, you find everything is being, many things are being described with signs like this. His hair and head white like wool, as white as snow. It's white like wool. That's a phrase that comes up in the Old Testament in Isaiah 1 and verse number 18. It says, "Come now," this is the Lord speaking, "and let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." This white wool or this white linen describes a purity, a righteousness. So when Jesus is described here as having hair as white as wool and white as snow, it's echoing the Old Testament call for the people to be made clean, white as wool and white as snow. The risen Lord who took our sins on the cross, he has them no more. He has paid for them in full. Now he's not the suffering servant with the stain of sin on him, but he is the risen Lord, absolutely perfect, absolutely untainted in his holiness. Now listen, this is really important, because every one of us will have an appointment to meet with this holy God. Everyone will stand before him. That means that the Jesus that John is describing here is the one you will give an account to. Whether you're saved, you're a believer, or whether you're not, you will see him. You're going to stand before him. If you think that when you stand before him, if you think for a moment he's going to overlook sin or ignore it or say, "Oh, don't worry about anything," then you are not thinking about the Jesus of the Bible. Because John is saying here, Jesus is absolutely holy. And if he's our high priest who came and died for our sins, he is not going to take them lightly. Our sins caused his suffering. If you think you can stand before God and talk your way out of whatever sins you may have done, you are sadly, sadly mistaken. Without the new life that Jesus gives, you will stand before a holy God and face eternal judgment. He is holy and righteous. And John doesn't let this image go. He keeps building on it by describing his eyes. His eyes, it says, are like a flame of fire. You know, there's this, we even use this phrase sometimes to describe, and he's got a fire in his eyes. It's like he's intensely focused on something. There is a penetrating look that he has. It means when Jesus looks at you right at this moment, right now, he knows exactly what you're doing. He knows exactly what you're saying, exactly what you're thinking. If you're scrolling through your phone because pastor's not looking at you while I'm preaching, he knows that. If you're paying attention, he knows that. If you are just trying to get through this message that someone convinced you to watch and you want to get it over with, he sees. It's so weird. It's so weird preaching in an auditorium. I know I've got three people here. I'm not saying you guys are no one. But it's so weird preaching in a room that is primarily, oh, Lee in the sound booth, that's primarily empty. Because I can't see you when I'm talking to you. If you're at home watching this, you can see me, but I can't see you. But Jesus can see us all. Whether we're here or there or anywhere. Hebrews 4:13 says, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. His eyes see all. I mean, how good do you really think you are at hiding? Do you think you're good enough at hiding to escape his gaze? Do you think you're good enough at hiding to not be seen by Christ, the risen King who rules over all? You know, it's always humorous to play hide and seek with little kids because they just really aren't very good at hiding. Especially when they're very little, they will be snickering and laughing around the corner, or they'll be whispering to someone, or they might say something like, I'm hiding, don't look for me in the bathroom. And they're just terrible at hiding. And we laugh at it. And as parents, we wander around the house making noise in all the wrong places where we know they're not, to just make this exciting for them that they're hiding. But all along, we know exactly where they are. We know exactly what they're up to because they're so noisy and so talkative that they really aren't very good at hiding. I think that our hiding is actually worse than that to God. Because my kids, when they were little, they might fool me for a moment. But God's never fooled. He sees and knows exactly what's going on. All the veneer, all the mask that we put on, all the hypocrisy. His eyes, it says, are like a flame of fire. He knows you. And then in verse 15, he describes his feet like fine brass. Brass is an important thing in the Old Testament, and it becomes really an emblem of judgment. In the tabernacle that Moses built, there was in the outer court a great brass altar. And that great brass altar was where the sacrifices were put. It's where the animals were slain and their blood was shed and they were sacrificed to God. The fires on that altar demonstrated God's wrath against sin. So brass in the Bible is then an emblem of judgment. You may remember in the Old Testament when the children of Israel were wandering around in the wilderness and they were complaining and murmuring against God. And there were serpents sent to bite the children of Israel in the wilderness. And they cried out to God for relief from this judgment. And God told Moses to take a serpent of brass and put it on a pole, and then everyone that looked at the serpent would live. Why a serpent of brass? Well, the serpent symbolized sin, and the brass symbolized judgment. It's the very story that Jesus refers to when he describes himself being lifted up to be a sacrifice for our sins. So here, the eyes of Jesus see something with great penetration, and then his feet are moving towards it. The image of the risen Christ here that John is portraying is not the meek and lowly servant that suffers for sins. He came like that before. But when he comes again, he is portrayed instead as a holy and righteous man, a man with penetrating vision who sees what's wrong and his feet are swift to go to it. He's someone that sees the problem and doesn't ignore it. How would you like Jesus to see the sin in your heart and come marching relentlessly towards you with those penetrating eyes? John's describing a Jesus that is going forth in judgment. There's nothing that can stop him. Every sin, every lie, every impurity he knows about. And now he goes as a judge. He goes as a judge. It says his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. In verse 15, his voice as the sound of many waters. And I want to hurry so I can get to the end of this text this morning. But who is Jesus? Well, he's described as the one who's in the midst of the churches. He's described as the one who is our high priest, the one who is holy, the one who has penetrating vision. And now I want us to think a little bit about what he does. We've already really talked about this. What does he do? He comes to bring judgment. Verse number 16 says he had in his right hand seven stars. Now, verse 20 tells us those are the angels, messengers of the seven churches. So again, he's pictured as having a hold of the churches. He's got them in his hand. They're with him. His people are with him. And notice how he's pictured here in verse 16. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. So in verse 16, there's really two things he does. He brings judgment and he brings glory. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Well, what's this sword for? If you look at Revelation 2 in verse 16, he makes it clear. He says, "Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." When he describes this sword, he's describing fighting against people with it. It's a sword that comes in judgment. The sword that's in the mouth of our risen Lord, it's his word. Hebrews 4 also tells us the word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. See, people can think they can ignore Jesus' word, but he's not done yet. He's going to come and he's going to speak. Revelation describes all kinds of things that will go on in the world in the end times. It describes the rise of the Antichrist and the final battle of Armageddon. I don't know what all the Antichrist is going to bring together with the armies of the world at the battle of Armageddon. I'm sure he'll have nuclear weapons. He may have some kind of laser guns. He may bring the Space Force into bear. But Jesus has one weapon that's going to overtake them all. It's his word. His word. Our Lord will have this one weapon to take vengeance. If you'd like to look over in Revelation 19, you can see it when it happens. I'll read to you verse 11, a little bit from verse 11. He says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is how the vision of Jesus coming opens in Revelation, with this hints all through of chapter 1 of Jesus coming as the great King, as the Lord, as the one who cares for his churches, as the one who sees evil and comes to bring judgment. You say, wait a minute, I thought Easter was supposed to be about hope and excitement and new starts and turning over a new leaf. Jesus is the one who saves, but he is also the judge. You truly can't understand him as the Savior until you understand him as the judge. John is saying Jesus is more than a Savior. He is the judge of sin as well. He is the one who's bringing judgment. Sin cannot win. Sin will not escape. It cannot overcome him. And those who laugh and those who mock, those who live in sin, those who refuse to listen, there's a sword that goes out of his mouth in judgment on all those. So Jesus, who is he in this passage? Well, we see this amazing vision of him. What does he do? He comes in judgment. But the end of verse 16 says, and his countenance, his appearance, was like the sun shining in its strength. If our eyes right now were to get a glimpse of Jesus in his glory, we'd be blinded by it. Paul got a glimpse of him on the road to Damascus and was blinded. Moses got a glimpse of the back of his glory as he passed through the mountain, and his face shone with its brightness. John's vision of the glorified Lord, he culminates here this description with this radiant glory that's seen on his face. It's so bright that John can just describe it as the light of the sun. It's like the brightness of the sun. Paul, describing his own Damascus Road experience later in Acts 26, he described the brightness that he saw as the brightness of a noonday sun. Now, we did some work this week on our video and lighting in this room, and hopefully you can see me clearer today than other weeks. But one of the things we did is we put some brighter lights up here. And as we were setting them all up, I was standing behind the pulpit and Pastor Allen was standing at different times, and we're staring into the lights, you know. Sorry, Mom, I know you told me not to do that. But we're staring into the lights and they're blinding. And they're just a 150-watt bulb. And yet I look at it for a moment like I just did now stupidly, and now I can see it in front of me. Everywhere I go, it's affecting my vision. This brightness of the glory of God, how does that compare to a 150-watt bulb? Is that a comparison we can even make? What does it look like to stare into the sun? Now imagine the sun standing in front of you, and you're staring into it. And we know that couldn't work. We'd be consumed in a moment. John is saying, look, when Jesus comes, the brightness of his glory is unbearable for anyone who's not been made righteous by his blood. Jesus will come as judge. He will come in great glory. What we need as a church is we need a greater awareness of Christ and his glory. We need to see him high and lifted up. What you need, if you have not yet bowed your knee to Jesus as the Lord, is you need to see him not as some far-off, distant fairy tale, but as a mighty king who's going to return, and he's going to hold you accountable, and there will be no escape. There'll be no way to get away. How we must respond. How should we respond? Well, John gives us a clear example. How does he respond? Verse 17, he says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. This overwhelming vision John witnessed had a huge impact on him. His first response was devastating fear, and then the Lord removed that by assuring him and even giving him a little responsibility to do. The first way John responded, well, it was fear. This is similar to how people respond to Jesus or to a vision of God throughout the Scriptures. In any time there is some kind of unusual heavenly vision in the Bible, there's this response. An angel from heaven appeared to Daniel, and he reported in Daniel 10, verse 8 and 9, that no strength was left in him. And he fell down as soon as he heard the words. In Isaiah 6, when Isaiah saw a vision of God, he cried out, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Ezekiel saw several visions of the Lord in chapter 1, 3, 9, 43, and 44. Every time the response was the same. He fell on his face. After the angel of the Lord appeared to Samson's parents, Samson's father looked to his wife and said, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." Job, in seeing the Lord's words come to him at the end of the book, says, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I repent in dust and ashes." Throughout the Scriptures, this is the way people responded to a vision of God's glory. It's in stark contrast to the claims of many in our day who claim to have seen God and experienced all sorts of fun and exciting adventures with Him in heaven. The reaction of those in Scripture is a lot different. So if I'm going to trust someone's account of what it was like to see God, I'm going to trust what the Scripture says. Because that's what John was told to do, right? The things he saw, he's told to write them so that we can know and experience what it's really like. Those that are brought face to face with the blazing glory of God are terrified. Even if they're the prophet Isaiah, he was terrified because he realized his own sin. Now, the truth is, there is no way any of us could stand before God on our own and think everything's going to be fine. It doesn't matter who you are, because those piercing eyes of Jesus see all things. If we could really see Christ like this, it changed the way we lived. It changed the way we responded to temptation. What if the next time you're tempted, you had a little glimpse of a white-haired Jesus in a long white robe with a golden sash and flaming eyes looking down? John wants us to see this is the glory of God. God wants us to see this. This was John's response to a holy God. What could John do about it? Could he make it all better? Could he fix it? No, there's only one person who could make it better, and that was Christ. And what does Christ do to John? Just like he did on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, he puts his hand on John, and he says to him, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid." And if we could learn to fear Jesus, then we'd have nothing else to fear. And if you see Christ the risen Lord as King of kings and Lord of lords, and He's your King and you're on His side, you're not facing that judgment, but you're one of those coming with Him, you have nothing to fear. No matter what virus is going around, no matter what difficulties are out there, no matter what physical problems we may have, if we know Christ, there's truly nothing to fear. The only way you could be comforted from facing God's judgment is if you would trust in Christ as your Savior. You would trust in Him as the one who can pay for your sins. As Lee expressed at the beginning of the service today, he said something about the infinite wrath of God. That's what we're talking about, this judgment that's coming. And then he talked about the infinite sacrifice that Christ made for us. He died to absorb that wrath so we could be forgiven. And so John is reassured here, and he's reassured by Jesus just going back over a little bit of what he said already and adding to it. There's three I am statements that John is given here. Jesus says, I am the first and the last. And when all the others have come and gone, Jesus is still there. Before any of the Antichrist arises or any of the problems we face arise, he was there. Jesus is telling us, look, I was here before there was anything. And nothing is going to outlive me. There's no problem you're going to face that I wasn't before and I won't be after. I am the first and I am the last. And then he says, I am he who lives and was dead. The attitude or the description of God as the living one is all throughout Scripture. And it goes right along with the first and the last, because he is always the living one. He always existed. He never needed anything else. He lived. He has life in himself. Jesus said that in John 5:26. Just as the Father had life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life with himself. But Jesus says, I was dead. I was dead. Of course, resurrection morning, Easter morning, it's what we're celebrating. He was dead. Jesus made himself dead. He gave up his life to pay for our sins so that we might escape this fierce wrath of God that is coming by trusting in him. He became dead. He was put to death in the flesh, 1 Peter 3:18 says, but made alive in the spirit. In his humanity, he died, but he never ceased to live as God. And then he says, I am alive forevermore. Amen. Amen. In Romans 6:9, Paul says, Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over him. This ought to give us a lot of comfort, a lot of assurance. The greatest thing that we could fear is our life ending. But Jesus says, I've already been there. And I rose again. And I'll be with you. And so if we are in a right relationship with Jesus, we have nothing, nothing to fear. As the eternal I am, the first and the last, the living one, Jesus says he holds the keys of death and Hades. The terms are essentially the same thing. Death being the condition, Hades being the place. Hades is used to describe the place of the dead in the New Testament. And so the keys, they designate access and authority. My keys here, I've recently handed over to my second daughter, Emily, and got in the car with her, and she has her learner's permit. And because she's got this key and sits in that seat, she can crank that car up. She has the authority and the ability. Well, she has the authority to, and sort of the ability to, drive the thing and go out on the streets. And those are times of great prayer and supplication before God. But that key gives her access and authority. Jesus says, look, the keys to death, got them. I have the power to put people there. And I have the power to keep people out of there. And if you are mine, then you're with me. Nobody can send you to face eternal judgment because I'm the one that holds the keys. I'm the one without a power. I'm the one without authority. Like Paul said, if God be for us, who can be against us? And knowing Christ as risen King ought to give us great assurance, great comfort, knowing there is nothing to fear. The one whose presence made John fear, the first and the last, the living one, the one whose death freed him from his sins, is the very one who comforted and reassured John. The very one who has the power to bring devastating judgment is the very one who says to those who believe on him, "You're mine, and I'm yours, and you will be with me forever, and do not be afraid." What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? The astounding vision John saw also gave him a duty. Jesus says here in verse number 19, he reiterates what he started with by saying, "Write the things which you have seen." And John did that. He responded to what God told him to do, and he wrote these words. And so now today, you and I get the intended effect of this message to be written down. That we would see Jesus. That we would see him as holy and righteous and powerful and mighty, and yet tender and merciful. My prayer for you today listening to this is that you might truly see Jesus more today. And if you have never come to him in faith, that today you would come to do that. Today you would, right where you're at, right where you're listening, you would bow your head and you would call out to God for mercy on your sins. That you would place your confidence not in a church, not in any religious duty, but you would place your confidence for salvation only in Christ. There's nothing you can do. You can trust him. You can look to him in faith. If you already know Christ today, I pray that these words might fill your heart with joy and confidence and courage to go out and face another day as a child of God, to serve him and to make a difference for him until that day he comes again in glory. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer today. Oh, great God, I pray that you might use your words to help us to see Christ so much better than I could describe today. That these words might be what we look at and gaze upon so that we can see what John saw. So that the words he wrote under the inspiration of your Spirit might bring us face to face with the risen King. God, I pray for those who hear these words that will face your judgment. God, I pray for those who are headed for destruction, that they might hear these words and turn back. Repent, turn to you. Abandon their foolishness of living without regard for you. That they would turn to you as their King, as their Judge, but yes, as their Savior, as the one who can rescue them from this judgment. Oh God, I pray that many might hear and believe because of the gospel that's proclaimed today in churches all around our world. And God, I pray for believers that our hearts would be strengthened and encouraged. When we look around at the world and we see sin, we see suffering. We see problems. God, I pray that you would enable us with the eyes of faith to gaze upon Christ, the coming King. And know that in your time, you'll make all things right. In your time, you will judge all sin. But right now, Lord, you are not willing that any should perish, but that you're calling all to repentance. So God, we pray you might use us to be people of the risen King that would love you and live for you and proclaim the glorious message of the gospel, that sinners who deserve judgment can be made free through Christ and Christ alone. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.